Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We just introduced chapter 12 in our last segment. We pick up again with verse 1. Let me read the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is a very radical call. Abram is asked to abandon all of his security blankets, his native country, his extended family, his father Terah's household, to migrate to a as-yet-unnamed land. He kissed any inheritance goodbye in order to obey God in a great act of faith. Folks, faith that does not express itself, listen carefully, in obedience to God is, as James tells us, chapter 2, verse 26, a dead faith. It is a stillborn faith. That linkage of faith and obedience to God is what many today do not get. It's a truth that many preachers fail to communicate. Some of them even fail to understand. That disconnect leads to a plethora of easy believism and cheap grace and nominal Christianity, which brings Christianity and our churches into disrepute. One of the problems is that many people, when you connect those two, think, you've got faith plus works. No, you don't. You are mixing up faith plus works. You're getting into legalism anytime you say that good works are in any way a basis of merit for our salvation. Salvation is now, and always has been, by grace through faith alone. Nobody's disputing that. That is the truth. But let no one forget, as many do, that the faith through which we are saved in Christ Jesus is not alone. Real, genuine, saving faith is always attended by verifying obedience to God. Read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 26. James tells us at the end that a faith without works is dead. When it is not, what you have is empty creedalism. You do not have Christian conviction that amounts to saving faith. That very message about Abram was emphasized in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's not forget it. Abraham proved his faith, verified his faith by his obedient actions. And we all do. Let us test our own faith by that standard. Listen, talk must be allied with walk. We note that Abraham's call was of God's own sovereign initiative. It was not in any way based on Abraham's merit. "Abraham, I see you're a really good guy, and therefore I want to call you." That's perfect nonsense. And this observation agrees with John chapter 6, verse 43. Let me just read that for a second. "Jesus answered and said unto his opposition, 'Do not grumble among yourselves.'" Now listen to this. "No one can come to me." Did you hear that, friends? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That agrees with what went previously in John 6, verse 37. Jesus said, all people that the Father gives me shall come to me. It's all dependent on divine initiative. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me, the Father. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Well, there's the promise of God, and there was the promise to Abraham. Abram rather than Abraham. God had not yet changed his name. His call, I repeat, was based upon God's sovereign initiative, not upon Abram's personal merit. Our salvation must be initiated by God because none of us corrupted, fallen people have it within ourselves to draw ourselves to God or to love God. Except for the drawing of the Father in heaven, no one, absolutely no one, would ever come to Christ. Now, God's covenant here with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is Abraham's faithful or obedient response to God's gracious call. This covenant contains several explicit promises which God vows to fulfill in the case of Abraham and his descendants. He will make Abraham, this is number one, and his descendants, obviously, into a great nation, which unbeknownst to Abraham would include not just the multitude of his biological descendants, but more importantly, as we learn from the epistle to the Galatians, all of his spiritual descendants or seed as well. That means the church. Two, this covenant promised that God would bless Abraham. He would prosper him. He would make him fruitful. He would make him victorious over all of his enemies. And at last, he will. He promised Abraham that he would make his name great, that is, make him a man of renown and significance. Fourthly, he promised to make Abraham personally a source of blessing to all around him. Fifth, he promised he would bless those who bless Abraham. He would make him a touchstone of destiny so that those who support Abraham will be blessed and those who opposed him will be cursed. And that's the way it will play out in history. Sixth, he will make Abraham a mediator of blessing to the whole world. That would be through the Messiah, the Christ. The scriptural record is a testament to God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. In verses 4 through 5, Abraham responds in faith. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons, their servants, whom they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So Abraham, I repeat, responds in faith to God's call. He's obedient. He believes his promises, and believing his promises, he heads for the land that God promised to show him in verse 1. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. God never calls people to him without asking them to leave something. Faith always entails some sacrifice. For example, when he calls us to Christ, he always calls us to leave the world behind, just as Abram was called to leave his world behind. He calls us to leave the world behind with the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He calls us to put on Christ, to put off corruption, to put him first, Christ first, and everything else second. He calls us to come to the true and the living God and to leave our idols behind, to leave our country and to go to the land, the one he will show us, to the city of God. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him, not take up our couches. Everyone God calls to himself, he asks to leave something. Nothing has changed about that. Well, in verse 6, Abraham begins to familiarize himself with his new surroundings. So Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite, it is noted, was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham now that he's in the land, and he said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So Abraham responsively built an altar there, an altar of worship to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And verse 9, Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. In the process, as Abraham is familiarizing himself with the land, he comes upon a site familiar to the pagan Canaanites, who then occupied and possessed the land. The Canaanites, you will remember, if you don't, let me remind you, were descendants of Ham, one of the three sons of Noah. Canaan was the son of Ham, upon whom God pronounced a curse. This was, we infer from its mention as the great tree of Moreh, was not just a spectacular tree, but also, for that very reason, it was the site of pagan worship. Moreh means teacher. More specifically, we infer that it was a place where the Canaanites, in their heathen way, may have been accustomed to seeking light or guidance from their idol priests. For that reason, it was a well-known landmark in its day. Only in this instance, the true and living God appeared to Abraham to guide him. As an alien in this new country surrounded by the wicked, Abram was probably about this time needing encouragement and light from the Lord, for it all must have felt very strange. So the Lord appeared to him to provide exactly what Abraham needed in a timely fashion. This word appeared should be noted several times God saw fit to appear in some theophany to the patriarchs and Moses and others like Isaiah and Ezekiel. It's an appearance of God in a vision. Such appearances, be it noted, were rare. They were not regular. These theophanies were reserved for critical moments in their lives or mission. All of this, I remind you, was before there was written revelation. It was a time before the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the influence of the Holy Spirit upon individuals. This is a case of special measures adapted for special circumstances. Feeling very much a stranger in a potentially threatening environment and the responsibility for his uprooted family, the Lord comes in and reassures Abraham by this appearance. And then this promise, "To your offspring I will give this land." Talk about making one feel at home in his strange surroundings. Right now, Canaan was occupied by others, but the Lord makes it clear that the title deed to what today we call Palestine belongs to the descendants of Abraham. Unfortunately, the foreign policy makers of the nations around the world, except for Israel, do not get that. They do not operate from a biblical perspective, and that promise of God means nothing to them. But it means everything to our sovereign God, so you can count on that. The land belongs to Israel. That evoked from Abraham an act of worship, unlike the pagan rites most likely conducted there. So, the phrase, "to build an altar," signifies a response of faith and sincere thanksgiving to the Lord. But I think it signifies more. When Abraham built an altar at the tree of Moreh, it was an act of spiritual reclamation of the land. God had given him the title deed, and Abraham, by taking over that pagan site, was reclaiming it for God. You notice when the Lord gives his promise, he says, "To your descendants I will give the land." You will note the Lord did not say he would give this country to Abraham personally, but to his descendants. Abraham believed that. He believed God, though he personally, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, chapter 11, he would never see with his own eyes the fulfillment of that promise. And so it is with our faith today. The ultimate promise may not be fulfilled in our times, that is, of Christ coming and all of that, and inheriting the earth. But we too, like Abraham, we walk in hope, in expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God. By the way, I ask you, how many times do you, in principle, build an altar to the Lord? In principle. By that I mean you drive a stake in the ground and trustfully claim God's promise. Or in effect, you run up a flag and celebrate some display of God's goodness, His faithfulness, display of His power or wisdom or all of the above. It reminds me of that statement of Jim Elliot, one of the martyred Ecuadorian missionaries, who famously said, "If we were thankful for more, we would have more to be thankful for." Never forgotten that. Well, the text tells us the Canaanites were still in the land as Abraham penetrates it for the first time. At the time, they owned the place, but by this act of worship, Abraham laid claim to it based upon God's promise. Let me talk about that act of faith on the part of Abraham. Really, what I want to talk about are those who today strike out boldly in, get the adjective, presume faith, to claim outcomes boldly that God has never promised. It's nowhere in His Word. And they go out and make fools of themselves and make a mockery of God. "I'm doing this by faith. We have prayed and we're striking out by faith. The Lord wants us to do this." Does He? What's your authority? "Oh, God appears to us just like He appeared to Abraham." I don't think so. Listen, there are many times when I feel guided by God to do A or B or C. And I may be guided by God. I may be inwardly directed by His Spirit pointed in a certain direction. And it may prove to be so. But we've got to be careful about going out and making claims. "Well, I acted in faith." Well, lots of times what you did was act in presumption, dear friend, not faith. Let God's Word be the judge of that. When we act upon His Word or His clear and specific guidance, then we know God will back our play. All the Scriptures testify to that truth. God will not embarrass those who trusted Him on valid biblical grounds. The presence of these corrupt Canaanites, as in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, were always a real and present spiritual danger to throw Abraham and his family off stride. Today, by analogy, we too live among the Canaanites, except we call them the world. They're always there, always around us, always encroaching, always ready, under the inspiration of the evil one, to take us off our game. We see that Abraham also went to Shechem. Shechem is modern Nablus. Today, that's in Palestinian territory. I've been there, but it's dangerous to Jews and Americans. It's the site of Jacob's well. It's the site of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when she came to draw water from that particular well. Well, in verse 8, we see Abraham and his family living the customary nomadic lifestyle, moving around in tents with their flocks and their herds. And he proceeded from there, from Shechem to the mountain on the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent, Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built another altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham, verse 9, journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. The narrator, Moses, does not intend to give us a literary GPS to mark every stop of Abraham in the land, only the significant ones. One of those is Bethel, as we say in English. It became, in the future, a significant landmark, but earlier it was known as Luz. There Abraham paused to build another altar. There he called upon the name of the Lord. He was clearly a man who keeps his dependence and his thanksgiving to God on the forefront of his mind. His next recorded move is far south, actually more like 50 miles from Bethel. Jerusalem is roughly halfway between the two sites. The Negev means the south. In that general area, Beersheba was located. This was wilderness country, dry and hot. I was there once when it was 120 degrees. One of the tourists in our party even had a heat stroke. This territory in the Negev and around Beersheba will figure prominently in the experiences of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, in verse 10 we read, "Now there was a famine in the land, So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai's wife, See now, dear, I know you're a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. So they'll get rid of me, they'll kill me, and let you live. So please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. Well, we may not have time to finish the story in this segment, but we'll get started anyway and come back in our next one. But here's the deal. There in the Negev, Abram and his party encounter a serious challenge. It was a phenomenon not uncommon in those days in that part of the world. The famine was probably brought on by a severe drought. It was a question of survival. They were regular occurrence in those times. The flocks needed water supply, and of course the people needed scarce food. Abraham's natural solution to his problem was not uncommon in those days when one of these drought cycles occurred. Egypt was blessed with the amply flowing Nile, and Bedouins are known to have taken refuge in that country until things improved back in the land. Did Abraham do anything wrong in vacating Canaan seeking relief in Egypt? Well, in the face of it, it seems like a sensible move on one hand. But in reading biblical narrative, one must pay attention to the clues that indirectly inform us about such things. Given God's covenant promises, had Abraham's faith been more perfect, well, one would have thought he would just have stayed put and depended on God to supply his need miraculously if necessary. But hey, folks, we all know, we should know, that in providing for our needs, God regularly uses means, providential means, that he has put at our disposal. We're not expected to sit around and wait on a miracle. We're expected to take advantage of the means that God has put there, secondary means. Egypt might be reasonably considered to be one such means that a sensible person should avail himself of, not sit and wait for a supernatural provision. But there are hints in the text that this evacuation to Egypt was not Abraham's faith on its best behavior. Now, where do we get that? Well, you see, there is no mention that Abraham bothered to ask the Lord for his direction about this decision. That's interesting. That may not be decisive, as biblical narratives are sometimes compressed and all details are not recorded. But confirming the fact that his move to Egypt in this circumstances may have been a misstep in his walk is that he soon found himself in a serious pickle shortly with regard to his beautiful wife Sarah. Sarah was evidently a very striking regal lady. Abraham anticipated she would catch the eye of Pharaoh's courtiers. He knew that could pose a serious problem, for he was dealing with an absolute monarch who could do exactly what he pleased, take whomever and whatever he wanted, and that included beautiful women as a prize for his harem. This threat did not catch Abraham by surprise. Sarah was his wife, to be sure, but hey, she was also his half-sister. Such marital arrangements were not uncommon in those times. Pharaoh would not hesitate if he wanted a woman to appropriate for himself to rub out her husband in the process. But the situation was more negotiable if Sarah was a sister rather than a wife. That could be managed with royal finesse rather than brute force. So anticipating that very circumstance, Abraham, by pre-agreement with Sarah, had her present herself for his own personal safety as his sister, hiding the fact that the sister was also his wife. Abraham's logic was better her defiled than me dead. Nothing about the horns of that dilemma, all foreseen, bears the fingerprint of God. It has all over it the clumsy and potentially corrupt and selfish appearance of man-made expediency. Well, we're not quite finished with that. We'll come back to that next time. Meanwhile, thank you, folks, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.